ever see children in trouble. Girls.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Everybody enjoying some fellowship here, but let's come together and do a little singing. How's that sound? Let's see. I've got. Is it just me and you, Brenda? Are we the Taos Tabernacle? Where's Gloria? Where's Gloria? There's Gloria. Yeah. Excellent. Let's do it. Hymn number 315. 315, you probably know that anyway, 350. His name is wonderful. How about that? Let's stand and sing it together. His name is wonderful. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful, sweet, blessed name of Jesus, the name at which all men must be saved. And we come and rejoice in that name today, that name that means Savior and salvation. And it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you offer salvation to men and women, boys and girls, and you offer it freely by grace, not of ourselves, lest any of us should boast. And we're grateful for this and pray that we're faithful living it out and proclaiming it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God bless you, everyone. Thanks for joining us. Those online, glad you're here as well. We had a little technical glitch earlier this morning, but we'll get that recording up for the Cain. The Cain session was the most phenomenal session of Bible study that has ever been done in the history of mankind. So you will want to get the upload that will go up later after church today. But anyway, here we are, and welcome. You got a bulletin there. You know, the AI art came out pretty good this week, didn't it? That's nice. Yeah, I told AI. I said, "There's a picture of it there." I said, "Give me a spring picture with a Taos theme in watercolor." There we go. I'm glad I'm not an artist. It might, but might put me out of business. I don't know. But we still want real art. I mean, you know, you can tell if you look close. But anyway, glad we're here. And I told it to give me the spring picture when it was spring. Then it turned winter. What do you know? I hope you enjoyed the snow yesterday. But anyway, glad you're here. Let's see what's on the agenda today. Hey, we're singing. Did you notice we're singing wonderful songs? His name is wonderful. Wonderful words of life. Wonderful, merciful Savior. This is a wonderful day, and you're a wonderful crowd. And Wednesday, we'll have a wonderful meal. That is going to be market salad. I've already had a question today. What is market salad? It's the salad from the market. Brenda's going to make market salad. What is market salad? It's got some green leafy vegetables. It's got some strawberries and blueberries. It's kind of a fruity. It's got some, let's say, grilled chicken. On it, it's not an acid salad. It's a fruity salad. How's that? Does it make sense to you? That's what market salad is. And we'll have some. We'll let you put your own dressing. We'll put some poppy seed dressing and some balsamic and you know that kind of stuff. And if you are feeling like, you know, Bikini weather is close by. I need to watch what I eat. This, Sherry, you know, anybody, this would be the meal to miss. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, we'll have a good one. And the Bible study in Mark will be fun, too. And any calories we miss on Wednesday, we'll make up for it Thursday morning for men's breakfast. How's that sound? Next Sunday, we need a kids club leader. We have a little rotation, but we got this one Sunday that is out. And we got all the material for you. You just have to read it and, you know, read it and brush your teeth and you're ready to go. So if you would like to be the one that does that next Sunday, we would appreciate that. And the kids would as well. Now, I think that covers all of our announcements for today. Thanks for being here today. We are always delighted to have guests, whether they're come back or here for the first time. And we got some people from Arkansas that have come back. Stand and say hi. We are glad Greg and Lori are back. Yeah, that's right. Welcome back, Greg and Lori. Passing through on the way to Sholo, Arizona. And delight to have you. And Scott right here. Scott, tell us where you're from, what brings you to town. We're glad you're here.
Oklahoma City, and we have a place in Seiko. So
excellent.
We've come here several years ago, and we just bought it, so the one in Seiko. So.
Nice, nice. We are so glad that that you have a place here and a place there, and that you are here. Come make us your home away from home. We'd love that. Glad you're here, Scott. I appreciate that. And each of the rest of home folk here. Let's pray for the Romero family. Michael's brother passed away. That service is going to be Wednesday in Penasco, I believe it is. And Michael is traveling back today from Arizona to be a part of that service. So we lift up his family to the Lord. And others, no doubt, that need and covet our prayers as well. Why don't you stand for a quick greeting? And you've already greeted long enough, so a quick greeting, and then we'll come back together and worship the Lord.
Words of life. that song have a wonderful message to it, but I like the bass part on that one because it's like two notes all the way through.
Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
They should write all songs like that.
Too much information.
Too much information. Number 162, beautiful little chorus, wonderful, merciful Savior. 162.
And a hungry heart for the Lord, like a deer pants for water, so my heart longs for thee. As we pray today, we remember our missionaries, the Sutton family, Dan and Heather and their children in Nicaragua, lifting them up before the Lord as we have all months. And let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for the Suttons and the work that they're doing, the protection you've given them, the encouragement to be in a far away and a difficult place to share the wonderful words of life and the wonderful, merciful Savior that is ours as they do that even today. We pray your encouragement and watch care over them, and then as well for our little church right here, your blessing, your presence, your sustenance as you have always given. We're so grateful for it, dear Heavenly Father, and pray that as we come into the Word, that it would give us a gratitude as well for the things that you have revealed to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a little time of offering. And during this time, there is an offering box back there if you'd like to give now, or you can give to that any time. And then we'll come into our sermon and look at King David. And now we turn our attention once again to the life and times of King David. And guess what? After 23 sermons, David is going to become king of Israel today. How about that? Did you bring your regal attire? I decided to wear my red and silver and black because I thought that's fit for a king's coronation. Oh, I should have worn purple. I did wear my new pen. I told Shelley yesterday, I said, I bought something this week. It came in the mail. You are never going to guess what it is. And she did not guess what it is. She has not even seen it till now. This is a genuine 1928 Herbert Hoover for president pen. It's a little elephant and it says Hoover. I thought, how appropriate. The day King David comes is the day, you know, we think about Hoover's presidency, right? I bet I'm the only one in the room with a Hoover pen. Maybe the only one in New Mexico. You're right. It was on an auction and I got it for $5. Probably be worth millions someday. Anyway, now you can say my pastor has a Hoover pen. Does your pastor have a Hoover pen? There we go. would you have guessed that? And Shelley says I never would have guessed it. You're right. I didn't ask her if I could bid on it. I just put it out there, you know. There it is. So now we come to the kingship of David. Last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Today we're going to be in all of chapter 4 and the first five verses of chapter 5. And he is going to become king. Incidentally, let me say also, I have been writing a book as we have been going along. And I'm a tad bit behind on a few of my books, but I get them all to the editing point, and that's where, you know, the train comes and runs me over. But I've got the book written, and I think this will be the end of volume one, and we'll go into volume two, because this is the point at which he is now king, and it's a good separation point. And our printing presses only print books that are so thick, so we have to stop after a while. But besides that way we can charge you $14.95 twice instead of once when the book comes out. Okay, so last week we met David's sons just in passing at the beginning of the chapter, and we saw the struggle, the challenges, the decline of the house of Saul. Saul had been dead. Saul and Jonathan had been dead, and there was one heir to the throne. His name was Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth became the king. He became the king under the general Abner. Abner sort of took it upon himself to anoint Ish-bosheth the king. Abner knew that he couldn't be the king, even though I think Abner kind of wanted to be the king, but he anointed, not God. God didn't seem to be involved in it, but Abner anointed Ish-bosheth to be the king. And so he was king for 7.5 years, a king of all of the tribes except Judah. The tribe of Judah immediately took David as their king upon the death of Saul. So David has been serving as king of the tribe of Judah. Now today he's going to become king of what we'll call the kingdom of Judah, which is all of the tribes together. And last week we also saw that Abner, the general up in the north, he got a little upset. He turned down. He went down to David. He came to David's camp. And we talked a little bit about the canary in the minefield. You know, when the generals go the other direction, you probably should say, hey, the wind is not blowing the right way here. Abner ends up with David's camp, and you can go back to last Sunday's sermon if you'd like, but he ends up dead. And now we pick up. Abner is dead. We pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, His hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Remember that Ishbosheth has never displayed any kind of, let's call it, leadership. He was a very weak leader. We suspect, we have surmised anyway, that it was never planned that Ishbosheth would be the king. He's like the fourth son. Surely, you know, one of the others is going to pick it up before we get down to Ishbosheth. And so Ishbosheth, it looks to me like Ishbosheth was raised in the wealth and splendor of the palace while he played video games. He never was trained to be a king. He was not stout-hearted, as you would want a king. He didn't have in him what it took to be king. Abner knew that. Abner was kind of both the puppet master, but also propping up the kingdom. Without Abner, the whole thing's going to fall apart. So we've got this picture of a weak king. Let me see what picture I forgot. Oh, no, I can't take you to that one yet. Don't look. You'll know what's going to happen. So Let me go ahead and say something here too. When Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, verse 1. When King Ishbosheth heard that Abner was dead, his hands were feeble and the Israelites were troubled. Let me give you an example. Go into the New Testament in your mind and you remember King Herod. Now King Herod was not a feeble-minded leader at all. He was maybe a megalomaniac, the opposite of a feeble-minded leader. But in his megalomania, he became so crazed for power and control that it came to the point where people began to say, he is troubled. The man's got problems. And so it says in the New Testament, when the Magi show up, it says that Herod the king, when he heard the news about the king of the Jews being born, that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. When you've got trouble at the top, it's a trickle-down economy, isn't it? Trouble at the top goes all the way down. And so here is Ishbosheth. He is, as it says there, feeble-handed. He doesn't have, I don't know, he doesn't have a backbone, he doesn't have the wherewithal, he doesn't have will, he's not much of a leader. And so his hands are feeble, and all Israel was troubled. That is, the nation recognized this. The nation could see it. They could sniff it out. They could say, uh-oh, we are in trouble. Now, immediately then, the nation, and I think this probably is especially true in a monarchy, but it would be true in a republic like ours or any kind of country. When you see this thing is really a house of cards, what am I going to do? How am I going to prepare for the future? So Israel is beginning in their minds to turn away from Ishbosheth already. They've been loyal to him. They've been under him 7.5 years. You know, it's not the best, but hey, someday it'll come about. We'll get a better king. But now they know, without Abner, what in the world is going to happen? Anything can happen. I think they're probably thinking, is what I would be thinking anyway. I think they're probably thinking, without Abner over the military, we're just going to get wiped out. David's coming in. I mean, he's going to destroy us, and we're going to be there. So put our minds there. And Abner already went towards David. Maybe we too should go towards David. Politically, that's probably what's happening. So it goes on in verse 2. It says, Saul's son had two men that were captains of the band. Now let's stop there. Saul's son had two men. Who is Saul's son? Ishbosheth. You got it. I heard the pss, pss, pss. It is the Ishbosheth, the king. There's a lot of times, not completely, and we'll see it different, but I would say an inordinate number of times, Ishbosheth is not even called by name. He's Saul's son. Saul is the glory of the kingdom, I guess it's pretty bad when you can't remember the king's name, right? You know, Saul's boy. That guy is Saul's boy. So Saul's the glory of the kingdom. So Ishbosheth is verse 2, Saul's son. had two men that were captains of bands. I don't know if this is like a rock and roll band or probably not. I think, you know, they're military leaders. Abner was the general. Here are these two guys that he's got. I'm reading it as he's sort of taking inventory. I lost Abner. What have I got? Got these two men. Saul's son had two men that were captains of the band. The name of the one was Baanah, and the other was Rehab. The sons, they were the sons of Rimmon, a Berethite. A lot of details there you probably don't necessarily need to remember unless you're trying to pass a quiz, but these are two high-ranking military officials under Ishbosheth, and they're brothers. They've got the same father. So they are the sons of Rimmon, a Berethite, of the children of Benjamin. They're Benjamites. That's a good thing because Saul was a Benjamite. Hey, you know, these guys, we can trust them. And it goes on to say, Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. Verse 3, the Beeroth fled to Gatim. They are sojourners there unto this day. A little parenthetical that gives some chronology that we won't go into. But nonetheless, here they are. Now, don't want you to miss the setting. Uh-oh, Abner's dead. I got these two guys. And then we move to verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, Saul's other son. Remember, Jonathan is dead. Let me also say, remember, Jonathan is the guy we expected to be the king. Saul expected him to be the king. Saul trained him up as the king. Saul, taught him how to be a warrior, all those things that kings need to do. But now he's dead. But Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. Ah, wait a minute here. Could it be that Ishbosheth shouldn't have had the throne in the beginning? That here's the other guy that really was more the rightful heir of the throne. So Israel's thinking, hope, who can be the king? You know, I have studied just enough of medieval and Renaissance history to make me dangerous. But I do remember that King James the First, who developed the King James Bible, King James the First was also King James the Fourth, just to make it confusing. Was it fourth? Fifth? Sixth? Seventh? You know, after the third, who cares? He was the king of Scotland. Fourth, fifth, sixth, whatever he was up there. He was the King James of Scotland with a different number. And Edward died, Mary died, Elizabeth died, I think it was after Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the virgin queen, she died, had no heir. They're looking, saying, uh-oh, who do we got? Ah, here's a cousin up there in Scotland. Let's bring this guy in. When you've got a monarchy, you are desperate for someone who's heir to the throne. So it's this kind of search. What, you know, is there somebody else we could switch to? Ishbosheth is not our guy. So here he's introduced. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. Now that would be good right there if it's ended there. But it goes on to say that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass that she made haste to flee, that she fell and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. You probably heard of Mephibosheth before somewhere in, like junior high Sunday school. You remember him. So, yeah, there is another heir to the throne, but he is lame. There's questions about does that make him ineligible to be the king, or can a lame, he's only injured. Can an injured boy still be the heir to the throne? What took place in the ancient world? What were their demands? I don't really know. But we've got this word here. Now that's all we're going to hear of Mephibosheth for a while. He's introduced. There he is. But he really is introduced as if to say, there's really nobody else. You got a lame boy who at this time, let's see, if he was five when his dad died and it's been 7.5 years, he's 12, 13 years old, a 12, 13-year-old lame boy who hasn't been raised in, again, in the line of being ready to be a king. So you got a 13-year-old cripple boy. We could put him in, or we could put our feeble-handed, lazy boy, keep him. The whole scene in 1, 2, 3, 4, and 4 is as far as we are. The whole scene is, wow, we can't get any worse. All Israel is troubled for very good reason. Later on down the story, we'll meet Mephibosheth here again. But that's the introduction. That's all that's given. Now, we've met Rimmon and Beroth. We met the brothers. Let's call them the brothers. We met them. They come back in verse 5. The sons of Rimmon the Berothite, Rahab and Banah, there's their names, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on his bed at noon. Can we stop there? We probably don't need the detail, or do we, that he lay on the bed at noon. But I think this is part of the story. The kingdom is falling apart, and you're still in bed at noon? Get up! Do something! You can't sleep till noon!
Well, we sleep till noon.
I think the picture of Ishbosheth is this a nice way to say it? I don't know. I'm trying to find a mean but not too mean but kind of mean way to say it. He's mama's boy. he's lazy. And he doesn't have within him, and he is never going to have within him. And here are these two army generals. My suspicion is it's been a long time since they slept till noon. You know, let me give it to you. If everything is going good in life and you can sleep till noon and not worry about it, go for it. I mean, I don't think there's anything inherently sinful about sleeping till noon or taking a noon nap. I'm sort of assuming he hadn't even got out of bed. But if the world is falling in around you, go ahead and get up and try to do something about it, especially if you happen to be the king, okay? Oh, by the way, Herbert Hoover. Do you know one of the main things about Herbert Hoover that everyone was impressed with is he outworked everybody. He would get up at 6 in the morning every morning. He had breakfast. He made it his way to his office. He worked all day, and he worked all day till about 6. He went home. He changed clothes, put on a new suit, had an 8 o'clock dinner every night, and met with the dignitaries in the 8 o'clock meal. After dinner, he would go and work on some papers until midnight when he would go to bed. All the other presidents had one secretary. He had four and kept them busier than the one previously. Hoover, go, Hoover, 1928. Ishbosheth is no Hoover. See, when you come to church here, you get a little history, a little art, a little stupidity, a little whatever. Ishbosheth is no Hoover, let me tell you. Ishbosheth is the guy, you know, you got to wake him up. He's asleep at noon. So here he is asleep till noon. We pick up in verse 6. And they, these two army guys, they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rahab and Banah, his brother, escaped. I think, ladies and gentlemen, we call this an assassination. King Ishbosheth has just been killed, and we have the picture. Here it is right here. There's Banah and Rahab and the sword and the king in bed at noon. He's got his crown on, of course, in bed with him. And he is being slain between the fifth rib. I don't know that they got they didn't get that right in the artwork, did they? By the way, that came from the Morgan Bible. In the Middle Ages, some artwork that was done inside of a Bible on the death of Ishbosheth. This may be the only existing work of art on the death of Ishbosheth. I had to look far for that one to come up with a classic painting on the desk of Ishbosheth. But there we go. He is killed. Now, I want to analyze this just a little bit and see what happens. Again, verse 6, they came thither in the midst of the house. Now, if you're looking closely at your Bible, put your eyes on the words there. If you've got the King James, some of the others may have this too, but definitely the King James says, as though they would have fetched wheat. Now, what I want you to notice is the word as though are italicized. That means they are not actually there in the Hebrew, but that the translators put that in there to help make it make more sense. Now, in my estimation, when the translators put that in there, they are saying, question the assumptions on this one. This is the way we're taking it, but you don't have to take it this way because the actual word of God does not say this. So the actual Hebrew that God had given said, if I can put it in English, they came thither into the midst of the house. They would have fetched wheat. So there's the possibility that they come with this intent to assassinate the king. Let's come, pretend like we're fetching wheat. There is that possibility. And usually if you're going to assassinate someone, you're not upfront about it, right? So, hey, we're here with the wheat people. We're here with the wheat people coming to fetch some wheat. And then they assassinate him. But I'm almost going to take this another way. That they come to fetch wheat. I don't know the whole deal of why is the wheat in the palace and why do you come there, but I suspect that it's a declining kingdom anyway, and so it's probably something, it's a kingdom in trouble, so it's probably something like in Joseph's day where Joseph was the caretaker of the wheat and there's some rationing going on, and so they come to get wheat. Now, let's just pretend for a moment that this is as innocent as can be. Here are these guys. They are leaders of the band. They come to get wheat for their soldiers. And while they're there to get wheat, they are, let's add to this, they have been, worked down to bone. They have been sacrificing, struggling, doing everything they can do to keep the kingdom from collapsing. And they go in, and it's noon, and the king is still in bed. And they have, let's call it, maybe there's a better word for it, but let's call it a crime of passion. Not one of those, you know, that has to do with romance or anything like this, but this crime of passion is, he's in bed at noon and the kingdom is fallen. Whoosh, boom. And out of a moment of passion, they assassinate the king. And then they run. Which might be a wise thing. You just assassinated the king. I don't know, but they get out of there. So, you know, maybe they do come in again with intent to kill the king, or maybe they come in and they say, "Uh-oh." Now, one of the reasons I think that this is more their rage got the best of them is some of the hints that are in there. You know, he's sleeping till noon, the heat of the day, all of Israel's troubled. When you're in that kind of a situation, it's let's go back to a little more history. You remember with the killing of the Archduke of Ferdinand? Can I be kind of blunt? Nobody cared about the Archduke of Ferdinand until he and his wife were assassinated, and the world was so on edge right there that just blew it up, and that started the whole war. So there they are, and they've accidentally, in an unplanned way, just killed the king, Ishbosheth, and so they do the smart thing, and they escaped. Now, verse 7, it gives us a little more insight. When they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head. again, maybe this is pre-planned, but I think in a moment when you go in and here's the guy you're depending on and he's in bed at noon and you lose it, you just go at it. Not like the lady in what was one of those musicals. I don't remember the one, but she was it was in a women's prison, and all the prisoners there were innocent, you know, and she was professing her innocence, and she says, "I really didn't kill him. I was holding the butcher's knife, and he ran into it 39 times." Okay, I think this one is one of those where, hey, maybe it is. It's a moment of rage. It's not a pre-planned thing, but this helps us a little bit. Because remember the last several weeks we've had this smote him under the fifth rib, and we have talked about that a little bit, you know, medically, what could that mean and whatnot. I think verse 8 now actually helps us to understand that smote him under the fifth rib, as it says in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 4, that is a Hebraism, a figure of speech to mean they got him. They got him good. They hit in the point that it was going to kill him. And so 2 Samuel 4, verse 7 then, again, it goes into a little more detail. They smote him, they slew him, they beheaded him and took his head. Now, again, you might argue that sounds planned to me. But rage will do crazy things, so here they go. They've got his head now. And I really kind of like the way the King James puts the end of verse, is it 7? Yeah, end of verse 7. So after they beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. That's just one of the benefits of King James. I mean, where else could you say, got them away? So that's, now they just got away, and they got the head of the king. Kind of gruesome. But remember John the Baptist? You know, mama's birthday. Hey, what can I give you, Mom? How about the head of John the Baptist? I'll take that. It was a much more gruesome world, I guess, than we live in today. And so they go with it. And then we've got even David. Remember, he had killed Goliath. And when he killed Goliath, what did he do? He got away with the head. And he took it to the king, who at that point was Saul, and said, "Look what I've got." Probably not the most appropriate, but when I think of these stories, I think of a cat and a mouse. You know, when the cat gets the mouse, she brings it to her master and says, "Look, master, what I have done for you." And so they are going, and they are escaping through the plain all night, traveling all night. Verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron. And said to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed." They come to bring good news. The good news: David, your enemy is dead. And a little bit to add to it, David, your enemy is dead. The Lord has done it. But don't forget about our part in it. You could thank us too. And almost to ingratiate themselves with David, here they come. And they have brought the head of the dead king. Now, I think a couple of another interesting thing is here. These two guys don't try to take over the kingdom. They basically come to hand the keys to David and say, "The kingdom is yours." So their interest was not to be at the top of the coup, but nonetheless, they are transferring the government over to David in recognition of who he is and honor of who he is. And so verse 9, David answered Rahab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. I had a struggle reading that, but maybe you got the point. He tells these guys, hey, this is like deja vu all over again. I remember when they brought King Saul's, the word, they didn't bring his head. They brought the word, King Saul is dead. Bow down, worship me, you know, try to ingratiate me. And he says, I killed him. How dare you touch God's anointed, basically, is what he said back in that day. Now he comes, verse 11, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? He is not, David is not proud of what they have done. David says, hey, you guys are wicked. Calls them wicked men. Now, does that mean it might? Does that mean that they pre-planned this thing? Let's go in faking like we're wheat salesmen or wheat purchasers and let's kill them. It might, but it doesn't have to, because I suspect that, you know, if one of us in a moment of rage kills someone, that they're going to call us wicked as well. I mean, there is a wicked aspect of taking a life, whatever the circumstances may be. So David recognizes this, and David recognizes that, God has anointed me as king, but in his timing, it'll take its place like he wants it to do. We don't have to rush this thing along, and every time we do, we just make a mess. And you guys have helped make a mess. So he comes there again, verse 11. Wicked men, that's those two guys who killed the king, have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. Now, righteous doesn't necessarily mean just and right in the sight of God here. What it means is, The guy didn't deserve to be assassinated. This is not the way it works. We don't just go in and have this kind of vengeance. So, hey, a guy just in his bed at noon, more power to him, right? And how dare you just come in and kill him while he's in his bed there at noon? So, with that, then he pronounces judgment, I guess, upon these guys who take this innocent man, so to speak, in his own bed, they kill him. He goes on to say, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? They were living in the day in which the Lord had clearly said, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is the justice system that they're in. David is the king. He's the king right now, just of one tribe, but nonetheless, they're bringing him the dead body, and he's saying, it's my job as the king to pronounce judgment here, and I'm going to do it. And so in verse 12, David commanded his young men, and they slew them, cut off their hands and feet, hang them up over the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. A couple of things there. One is, this is all kind of a bloody story here, isn't it? You got the assassination of the king. Then you got the two assassins. They are not only killed, but their hands and their feet are cut off. I don't really know what that means, but I suspect there is some sort of public display here to say, oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. And he's proclaiming this. He's making it a public execution, if you will, as they hang over the pool. I suspect the pool is, the place where everybody goes in the community to get their water. So this is going to be very well known, as if it wouldn't anyway. He's going to make it as well known as it could. You know, I think probably what's going on a little bit in David's mind, I hate to read a guy's mind because I might be wrong, but I think what's going on in his mind is he's saying, if these guys will assassinate Ishbosheth, they will also assassinate me. just get the opportunity right, and they're going to do it. And so he's setting a precedent up front. We don't assassinate kings. And he's, as our friend Barney would say, nip it in the bud. We're going to stop this right here. Assassination is not what we do in our kingdom. And so he sets that precedent. That it really is a very different picture between Ishbosheth, who was assassinated, and Ishbosheth seems to be the weak, feeble-minded guy who's never going to make a decision. He's not going to respond or react to anybody. He's going to sing the appeasement song all day long. And David, who is swift in his decision-making and strong in his decision-making, and so this is sort of setting the tune for what is to come. So we've got the murder of Ishbosheth. Now that murder of... Oh, there, I had a picture of... the head. I'm sorry. I had another gruesome picture I forgot to show you. But that's David and the head of Goliath, because I could not find a picture of the two men with the head of Ishbosheth. So they bring this in and they do it. Now, at this point, what have you got? David, king of one tribe of Judah down in Hebron, and the other 11 tribes really don't have a government. The line of Saul is gone except for one crippled boy. And, you know, chances of him getting in, having a coronation in time, making things, if they even would allow it, it's a very slim chance. So that empire has collapsed. There is no government. It is no man's land. And David, who is one of them, all the tribes had always been together. You can kind of see where this thing's headed, can't you? So we move on to chapter 5 now. And in chapter 5, here we have a picture. This is a picture of a third century. What would that be? Byzantine era, I think, of a picture upon a wall in a synagogue of Samuel anointing David. I assume this is David's brothers here. And here is Samuel and the little horn of anointing right there. A little artistic depiction of that that's quite old. A reminder. And I bring that up to say, hey, it's been a long time for David. And he's been through a lot. There's a lot of water under the bridge. And I want us to remember where this guy came from. Remember, he was the guy who, when Samuel said, one of your sons is going to be the king, Dad didn't even call that son. You know, it's not him, I can tell you that. And yet he turns out to be the guy. So chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in times past, they say, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, thou shalt be captain over Israel. Okay, they come, some niceties here, hey, you're one of us, and we happen to need a king, and you happen to be the one that used to, in our old kingdom, in the days of glory in our old kingdom under King Saul, you were the one that, what's the King James wording there, that leddest out and broughtest in. That is, you were the chief of staff in Saul's government. Back when everything was good, you know, before Saul tried to kill you and you left, back when everything was good, you were the guy. We used to sing of you, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now, I know things have gone bad between then and now, but we remember, and we remember that God said, you are someday going to be king. So there's a little bit of, I don't know, repentance, shall we call it? Repentance and confession on this, on their part, as they come in to say, hey, you know what? for the last 7.5 years, we have not been following you. In fact, even before that, and who knows how many years that Saul was out to kill you, we kind of lined up with Saul. We were faithful to Saul, and then we were faithful to Ishbosheth. And you might want to just, you know, mow us down, but we're sorry. We remember. We know who you are. And that you are, God has said, you are the captain over Israel. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David, and made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, for the first time, the guy is king. And he's, again, he's been through so much water under the bridge, but now he is the legitimate king, and he's going to become, I would say, the most famous king that has ever lived. I doubt that there will ever be another king. The days of those kind of monarchies seem to be gone. I doubt there will ever be another kind of king of the, like this, that really he became in his day the sole superpower of the world. I would suspect that you would have a hard time arguing that he wasn't the most famous guy on the planet at that time as he became king, especially as he carried out his kingship. And certainly, he is the iconic king, as we've talked about before, the iconic king in the scripture that is given to us, King David. Now, verse 4, it tells us David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, actually, he's 37 and a half when this happens, because he began to reign 7.5 years ago. Verse 5 says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. And there you have the work of the arrival of David the king. Now let's think about David the king here for just a moment. And all that has taken place. Of course, it started out with the anointing by Samuel, and then the glory days beginning with the death of Goliath, and he could do no wrong, and all the women praised him, and the young men wanted to be him. He was the cream of the crop. And then Saul began to get a little bit jealous, and Saul himself went stark raven mad, I think we would say. And so mad that his, so crazy that his advisor said, hey, we got to have some music here. Is there anybody who can play some music? Yeah, David, you know, the Goliath killer, the harp player. Let's bring him in. And so David plays the harp, calms Saul's mind. They become friends. They become co-workers. David becomes the captain of the guard for Saul. And David ends up marrying Saul's daughter, and everything is perfect and wonderful until Saul, then the megalomaniac in Saul says, hey, wait a minute, they all like David more than they like me. And even if you want to take himself out of it, he's looking out for Jonathan. Jonathan, my son, is to be king, not this guy David that everybody likes. And so, you know, you can't have two popular guys in the kingdom. Sorry about that. And so the swords begin to fly. And all of the things. Now, in the, 23 sermons we've had of getting David to this point of being king, wouldn't you agree with me that sometimes David has been the best that best can be? And other times you look at David and what he's done and you say, do what? You did that? Are you crazy? What's up with this? Reminds me of the little poem. See if I can get it right. I think it was a Longfellow, Wordsworth. Was a little girl. There was a little girl who had a curl right in the middle of her forehead. I'll get it. Was a little girl who had a curl right in the middle of her forehead. And when she was good, when she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. There we go. That's a little bit David, right? When he was good, he was very, very good. When he was bad, he was horrid. And God makes him king. The most iconic king of the Bible. The one that even gives a glimpse of the future kingdom of God. This guy, David. Now, bringing him to be king, I think there's a couple of things. One of the things we see is, hey, God is faithful to his promises. I suspect God knows what's going to happen in David. He knows the heart of David. There's several things in the story of David that tell us, you know, man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. There are all the things about David, a man after God's own heart, that God is looking at. I think he knows what he's getting into here. Which does tell us, hey, God is kind of gracious, isn't he? That he would choose someone who's going to go like David, because when he was good, he was very, very good. But remember when he went down and aligned himself with the king of Achish, the, you know, Goliath king? He went with the enemy king, and one time it didn't work, and so he faked like he was had a stark raven mad again, and he had some experience with that with Saul, so he knew what to do. And another time he managed to sway the heart of Achish, and he really had Achish, the king, fooled for a number of years, so that Achish gave him the town of Ziklag, said, you're on our side. You know, come fight with us, and all the things that took place there that you want to look at, and you kind of want to say, this is sort of inexcusable. Your behavior forbids you from ever becoming king. Let's get Mephibosheth, you know. At least he was a nice guy. He just got crippled accidentally. Let's take him instead of David. Tells us that God is kind of gracious in what he chooses. But you look at this, I don't know, when I think of the life of David, all that we've studied so far, I kind of want to, I don't know, what I think of is, as the world turns, you know, all of these things, through the sands of the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. this soap opera thing that David has been going through and living out. And so what I want to say, and I'll apply this some to our own lives, life is rarely, the reality of life is rarely what we see when we have the rose-colored glasses on. We can put the rose-colored glasses on, you know, and everything is beautiful. Life is also rarely horrible. You know, when you get all the way down there in the wow, you can't get any worse. Life is rarely that. But then let me say, sometimes reality is the rose-colored glasses, and sometimes reality is the horrid. But I think life is a little bit of sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. You know, sometimes they are singing my praises. Other times, I can't believe I am in front of the enemy king faking like I am crazy. And you might look at your own life and say, well, I've been all over this map too. Can and does God use people that really live kind of this roller coaster? Well, if David's any example, then yeah, that's if we can take some encouragement in that. But also, I think what we ought to say is, as we look at David's life up to this point, we ought to say, let's not make the judgment of our own life or anyone else based upon when they are top dog, nor based upon when they are as low as you can get. Did I mention Herbert Hoover yet? Do you know that in 1928, Herbert Hoover was the first guy ever to win in the Electoral College 49 out of 50 states? You didn't know that. Did you vote for him? I mean, he was top dog. And he really did have hero status. After World War One, well, first of all, the guy got filthy rich. He was born poor and then got rich as an engineer. He's the only engineering president we have. They got filthy rich in mining and engineering. But then he literally fed Belgium during World War One. He literally fed Belgium. And so then he eventually becomes president of the United States. Everybody loves him. By 1932, nobody loved Herbert Hoover. The only thing, I got to get back to the sermon, don't I? The only thing I learned about Herbert Hoover growing up was from my history teacher, Mr. Lauber. All I remember is Mr. Lauber saying, Herbert Hoover lived longer than any other president. I think that has been passed now, but with Jimmy Carter. But he said he lived longer than any other president. And what a misfortune that would be, because they all hated him after he was president. Highs, lows. He kind of redeemed himself in the end, by the way. Anyway, that's why I got the Herbert Hoover pin. Your life is not really when you're way up here. It's not really when you're way down here. Your life is this circuit that's going all over the place. And sometimes when it's just terrible, remember, well, King David faked like he was a lunatic before he was king. And all the other bad things you could say about him. When he was bad, he was horrible. And King David, everybody sang King David praises. Life is not everybody always sings your praise. Life is not everything is always terrible. Life's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's the spice of life, and we go on through. So I think what I want to say is, here's King David. He was so faithful to God. He was so unfaithful to God. Which one are you going to pick? Let's just pick the whole. And maybe say it like this. King David sure was human. He sure was human. And maybe as fellow humans, we say, you know, sometimes everything is wonderful. Sometimes everything is terrible. They say of preachers, the saying around the preacher world is never quit on Monday. Never quit on Monday. What they mean is, you know, sometimes you have a bad Sunday and you're down in the dumps and everything's terrible, and you wake up Monday morning and you say, I'm just not cut out for this. I'm done. I'm out of here. I quit. Wait till Tuesday. Sleep on this a little more. Go down through the week a little more. And the way I've often said it to younger pastors anyway is never, and to myself sometimes, never judge your ministry based upon a single Sunday, whether good or bad. I've had it before, you know, where I remember one time early on my ministry, I was the pastor in First Baptist Church of Kaufman, Texas, and I think it was our 125th anniversary or something like that of the church, and we had a goal of 1,000 people coming to church that day. And we worked really hard. This was in the days when I said, you know, 1,000 people is only, 100 people times 10. So each of you get 10 and we'll go. We organized it, you know, like a good political operative pastor would. Those are my former days. And I think we had 1,044. And I was probably 31 or 32. And I remember singing, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, God's glory. What's that? Oh, for 1,000. I was on top of the world. I mean, how, you know, they're going to call me the next Billy Graham. And I've had other times when the meeting didn't go so well. Or other times when the Sunday didn't go so well. You look out and say, you know, my goodness, I could scarce. What do we got today here? Probably 700? And you say, oh my goodness, boy, life isn't that. It's not, hey, you reached the goal of 1,000, or hey, you know, you got a handful. Life is a lot of other pieces to it. We got to judge our lives that way, other people's lives that way. And even that little girl who had a curl on her forehead, and when she was good, she was very, very good, and when she's bad, she is horrid. We ought to realize, yeah, she bounces between the two. Let's take the average and go with it. So here we go with good King David, now on the throne. We'll pick up from there next week, out of time here on this. Something interesting that'll happen next week. He's been in Hebron, little town off down to the uh, uh, there we go, Here's Hebron right here on the map. Jerusalem is the red box. So he's been, I think that's about 30 miles or so from Jerusalem. Next week, he's going to become king in Jerusalem. This will be the first time that Jerusalem becomes a capital city. It really was, for the most part, a nothing city. And David decides, that's where I want my capital. But first, he's got to get the city, because it's not an Israelite city, nor is it a Judah city. It's a Jebusite city. The descendants of Jabus live there. They're not even Jews. So we'll see how he comes in and conquers the city of Jerusalem and makes it then the Jewish capital, the capital of his kingdom. Well, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for a little history this morning and the reminder that you're good to us. You care for us. You take those who are sometimes wicked and sometimes righteous and take and put it all together and use us, and we can be used. Help us to not be overly encouraged on days when things are great or overly discouraged when things are bad, but just to take every day. And through it all, we're grateful especially that our Lord Jesus Christ has paid a price to give a gift of eternal life, that he gives not based upon merit, for which we are most grateful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. Again, we'll come Wednesday night, have a little supper at 5 o'clock, and Bible study at 6 o'clock. Come back next Sunday, and we'll take over the city of Jerusalem. How's that sound? Thanks for being here. God bless you. You're dismissed.
She's been in the last year. Senior, you're going to have some of the important. Before we left, he said,
And had I known what was coming up, I would have write the check. But I will give you the title. It's the
mechanism.
If you don't,
well, there and then inside, he's put aside.
That's what we never get into. Even the things that aren't attached,
I had a whole desk that made
like a dual
ribbon.
Yeah. I mean,
they don't like it.
I'm right.
My son in law wants to be hard. I'm the top. That's where the short breath.
Yeah, whatever.
Okay, good.
I'll see you later.
Now, Rich,
in
Dallas,
and
then I still talk good about Jesus.
Yeah,
we got a good figure
out.
In the greenhouse.
Yeah,
in the greenhouse. I killed all my tomatoes 2 weeks ago on a Saturday.
I got the tomatoes.
Oh, yes.
You need some.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
You go out there.
Do you really want to pay a lot for a bunch of
they pick you up. Oh, yeah.
I think I'll call her and write her a note.
No, because it'll just make it worse.
No, I'm just saying we missed her.
Oh.
Yeah, but either way, and water is what destroys the transmission. So if you go to bring normal into it, and then all of a sudden you're fully heavy, and you have to change that fluid at least once a year, you have a problem.
But how are you getting water?
Yeah, he hasn't done one since.
After the freeway thing, I was like, get in the big freaking spot. It's supposed to be out west this year.